The text before us is very important for Christians to understand because many Christians fall into this subtle error. In one sentence, it can be summed up as simply trying to find holiness or goodness in something or someone else besides Jesus Christ. That's it. You ready to pack up and go home? That's about it. Well, you will stumble into this trap at some point in your Christian life, and you need to recognize the error for what it is. Quickly get on track with Christ. Some Christians, they'll fall into this trap for years. I was just speaking with somebody this week, a friend of mine, who said that he's still mad at the Worldwide Church of God, Armstrongism. Because he got one of their brochures in Manhattan, and he read it, and he stopped eating pork sandwiches for 2 years because he thought that the Old Testament dietary laws still apply to today. Fortunately, he got back on track, and he's enjoying his pork sandwiches again. But if this was just about pork sandwiches, this would not be very serious. But this is about a wrong way to live the Christian life that leads Christian into bondage, into spiritual pride, into judgmentalism, into joylessness. And I debated with myself how I should approach this passage, given the complexity of the language here. I think it's best to go through the entire text and explain what each verse means, and then we'll look at some application. But first, let's look at the big picture here. You have the theme verse, Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So this is a very general verse against every ism, every world religion or philosophy of men that's not according to Christ, whether that be Stoicism or Empiricism or Epicureanism or whatever kind of ism. Paul explains it has to be according to Christ. Why? Verses 9 through 15. Because he's God. Because he's the head. He's the creator. He's the savior of mankind. That's why everything needs to be according to Jesus Christ. There's not a single philosopher or philosophy that can take away your sin or save you from death and eternal damnation. Don't forget that when you share your faith with atheists or religious critics. This argument that Paul makes is like putting four aces down on the table. You trump every other argument, because the fact is undeniable that there is no man, no science, no philosophy that can actually deliver us. It all sounds great, but it can't deliver in the end. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where is he? He's dead. Plato's dead. Aristotle's dead. Socrates is dead. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God. And so there's the difference. The philosophies of the world don't get you to know your creator and make the reconciliation that's necessary. All right, now, if we go to verses 16 through 23, right here, Paul's now going to give an example, one example of the philosophies of men that Colossians should be aware of. Why this one example? Well, because this is the one infecting the church of Colossae. There were religious teachers with a Jewish background who came teaching the followers of Christ that they needed to follow the Old Testament Mosaic code. And Bible scholars refer to these false teachers as Judaizers because they taught Judaism, which was Old Testament law added with many Jewish traditions. Now, Paul is just mentioning one error. What about all the other philosophies of men? Feminism, communism, national socialism, Freudianism, or all the other world religions, or secular humanism? Why just this particular one? Well, it could be said that every other error contains the elements that Paul is going to point out here. They all try to gain perfection or goodness through man-made rituals and rules and material things. And although Paul is really talking about religious error here, I have found that secular humanism can just have just as many rules and regulations and bring people into bondage just as much as false religion, just as much as a cult. Although in secular humanism there is sexual license to live immoral, they can be very oppressive in other areas concerning diet and how you live your life. And they too, as it says in verse, 21 and 22, teach a do not touch, do not handle, do not taste type of ism. Russell, you sent me a little email this week about this school teacher in California who told her first grade student that she couldn't present her family's Christmas tradition. According to the article, this little girl was assigned to do a 1-minute presentation about an object that best represents their family's Christmas tradition. So she brings a Star of Bethlehem, and she begins to recite a Bible verse. And the teacher interrupts her and says, go take your seat. She's the only student not allowed to finish the presentation. There's all sorts of bondage that the world brings people in with their philosophies and their silly values. Here's some key texts to keep in mind. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Promising them freedom. This is the cults and the philosophies of the world. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. In your witness, you should convey to unbelievers the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Because the lie that Satan wants to spread is that if you come to God, you're not going to have any fun and you're not going to have any freedom. Did you all think that before you came to know the Lord? Yeah, that's. But really, on the contrary, you don't begin to live until you have the freedom of heart and mind in Jesus Christ, until you are no longer a slave to sin and to your sinful passions. Now, there are rules in Christ, but the rules of Christ are not futile, useless rules. They're for our good. The laws of Christ are more like, look both ways before you cross the highway. The laws of secular humanism is, you're not allowed to build a highway. Or the laws of the religions of the world is, you've got to cross yourself 3 times before you cross the highway. How can you share in your witness the freedom that you have in Christ compared to the bondage that people are in today? Think about that. Think about ways of adding that aspect of your testimony to your witness. because that's very important in our presentation of the salvation of Christ. Now, let's look at our text. And let me start off with a few caveats and provisos. William Buckley used to always say caveats and provisos. That always sounds so intellectual, doesn't it? Caveat, it's from the Latin, something to beware of, and a proviso is a stipulation. So here's some caveats and provisos before we get into the text. As I was looking at it, I realized how difficult these verses are to understand and explain. And that's probably why very few popular Christian teachers exposit texts like this in detail. Because it's so much easier to just throw out a few truths, make a few contemporary illustrations, and then just move on to the next chapter. In fact, I don't remember in my Christian college experience hearing any serious exposition of this text. And that probably explains why there are so many Christians who flirt with a form of legalistic faith. In many fundamental circles, you cannot have a beard. I'm referring to the men. And you can't have your hair touch your ear. You can't play cards. You can't play billiards. And that soon becomes the emphasis of holiness. And a lack of serious biblical teaching on this text explains how the early church became the medieval church, with all sorts of superstitions and monastic ascetic teachings. You have to have a monastic haircut. You have to all wear certain kinds of robes. There's prohibitions against marrying. And you had to go without food, fasting for periods of time. It was all prescribed. And it became a religion that didn't even resemble Christianity. It resembled Buddhism. Why? Because it was Buddhism. It was that dualism separating the spiritual and material that is found in Buddhist theology. How does it work its way into Christianity? Well, because when you don't walk with Christ, you're not in the Word, that's the way the flesh is going to lead you. You're going to try and find holiness in something else. What is asceticism, by the way? I was interested that when you were reading that in the English Standard Version, it actually translated self-abasement into asceticism. I'm not too sure that's the best translation. But asceticism, this is right off of Wikipedia, nothing fancy about this, but I want you to get an idea of this, this form of thinking here, is a lifestyle characterized by abstaining from various worldly pleasures, often with the aim of pursuing religious and spiritual goals. Many religious traditions, Buddhism, Jainism, and Christian desert fathers, include practices that involve restraint with respect to actions of body, speech, and mind, like that of the Pythagoreans. The founders and earliest practitioners of these religions lived extremely austere lifestyles, refraining from sexual pleasures and the accumulation of material wealth. They practiced asceticism not as a rejection of the enjoyment of life, or because these practices themselves are virtuous, but as an aid in the pursuit of physical and metaphysical health. Metaphysical health means spiritual health. There's the deception. This is not for holiness. This is only an aid to holiness. Well, if it's an aid, it's still that which you're using to achieve holiness, wholesomeness, and peace with God. Now, when you get into the details of the text, it can raise just as many questions as answers. I was going to give you all sorts of examples of the controversy and confusion some people have with this text, but let's not even go there. If there's confusion, it's because Paul is using human language to describe spiritual ideas. And that's why a lot of your friends might pick up the Bible and say, oh, I tried to read the Bible, I just don't get it. Because you've got human words representing spiritual ideas. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:13, combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. For example, in verse 23, how do you define that which has an appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, self-abasement? What is false humility? You need some spiritual wisdom and some insight to understand what Paul is talking about. And the more you grow in Christ and you walk with God, the better you'll understand the meaning of these words. Because you've experienced the meaning of these words in dealing with your own temptations and in counseling and dealing with other people. So these things are spiritually understood, but again, it's all couched in human words, but the words are really meaningless unless you've thought through and understand what's going on in your heart, in the spiritual realm. Okay, Colossians 2:16. That was all by way of introduction. Now, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. The therefore here means that what follows is application of what Paul has just covered. Since Christ has brought us forgiveness, verse 15, and he has canceled the decrees against us, we are no longer required to follow the Old Testament laws concerning food and drink and holy days. Not only are we not to follow these rules, but Paul says it this way, nobody even has a right to judge you in these things. That's even stronger than just saying, well, you don't need to follow these anymore. So food and drink. We go to Deuteronomy 14. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. You are not to eat any detestable things. These are the animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among which chew the cud, among those who divide the hoof in two, the camel, the rabbit, the pig, because it divides a hoof and it doesn't chew the cud. So you got these regulations about what to eat. Festivals, new moon, Sabbath days, Numbers 28. Command the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be careful to present my offerings. Then in verse 4, you shall offer one lamb in the morning and another lamb you shall offer at twilight. Leviticus 23. Speak to the sons of Israel in the seventh month. On the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation. Exodus 23, three times a year, you shall celebrate feasts to me. Feast of unleavened bread, feast of harvest, feast of ingathering, three times a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord God. A lot of debates and questions about why God put the Jews under these regulations. Paul teaches in Hebrews 9 that they were regulations for the body until the time of Reformation. Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 4, I believe, that these were the elementary things of the world. These were tutors to lead people to Christ. Be honest, the more I've studied this, the more I realize I don't fully understand why God put these regulations upon the Jews. I used to kind of understand it superficially, but the more I look into it, the more I still don't understand it. These regulations are material. They are described in the New Testament as that which brought them into bondage. They would later be removed. God would even later say in the New Testament that they were against us and hostile to us. And in Hebrews it says they could never make the worshiper perfect in conscience because they relate only to food and drink. Maybe God was saying that since you don't have the Spirit of God, because you have not yet been redeemed, I am going to put you under the bondage of the material things of this world. I am going to impose disciplines upon you to separate you from the Gentiles. I'm going to discipline your bodies with these eternal, external things. Maybe those who are unredeemed and don't have the Spirit still need to be in prison. You know, coincidentally, this week I was speaking with a stranger. And he brought up the Old Testament dietary laws as proof that the religion of the Bible was made up by man and not God. That Moses and the elders thought up these rules because it'd be good for the people's health and for the people's discipline. But certainly God would not give people rules like this. Why not? Why can't God bring people under this kind of bondage to affect them spiritually in some way? There are even some Christian theologians that teach that God gave these Old Testament regulations by concession. That it was actually the angels who came up with this system. And they get that from Acts chapter 7, where Stephen says, "You receive the law of God as ordained by angels." Now, I don't agree with that interpretation. God gave the law. He knew what the people needed. But you see how people are struggling to try and find an explanation for this. Also, in the early church, there was circulated a teaching that the Jews got it all wrong, that God never intended the Jews to follow any of these laws. They were all to be interpreted spiritually, that it wasn't a literal pig that you were not to eat. You just were to supposed to stay away from people who were pigs. Or that your sacrifices really weren't supposed to be literally the sacrifice of a lamb. It was supposed to be the sacrifice of the heart. Now, this teaching started from the apocryphal book of Barnabas. And the writer in that apocryphal book lists the Jewish laws and then says, well, this is the real meaning. Well, that's not the way the apostles explained the law given to Israel. They were real laws that the Jews had to keep until the Messiah arrived. Verse 17, they were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The idea is that the Old Testament law was not the real thing, only a sign or a precursor to the Messiah, in that the rules were not to be an end in themselves. They were not to celebrate certain holy days for holy days' sakes, but they were to bring attention to the Messiah. Common illustration that's used is a soldier on deployment may look at the picture of his girlfriend while they're apart, but when they're together again, he doesn't have to look at the picture anymore. He can actually admire the real person. Think about, just for a minute, how radical this was for the Jews to accept. Why change these laws? People have grown accustomed to these laws. It's very hard to change the way people are raised. Besides, if these rules help people spiritually at all in the past, why can't they still help people today? Well, the same reason the Jews wanted to hold on to these Old Testament laws is the same reason I hear from certain Christian groups as to why they've created extra biblical regulations for the church. It's a good way to judge a person's dedication. I actually had one Christian administrator at a Christian college say that to me. He said, I know these rules are not in the Bible, but we have these rules to see if a person's teachable and willing to submit to authority. It's a way to discover if someone has a rebellious spirit. Yet Paul's whole point in this passage is that Christians don't need extra biblical regulations to direct or help their spiritual life. Not only is it of no value in putting down fleshly lust, verse 23, but these things actually direct our minds away from Christ. But this administrator I was speaking with, he didn't get it. For him, Christianity was about standards, and he had to have, for every principle, some sort of procedure. Verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, the Greek word here describes a contestant in the Olympic Games being deprived of the prize because the athlete failed at some point. Which is exactly the opposite of what the Judaizers were teaching. Because these legalists believed that if you don't follow these rules, you're going to lose your prize. Paul says, if you do follow them, you're going to lose your prize. To hold to these regulations will actually be a strike against you in the eyes of God. Now, Paul gets very specific, and he describes the religious beliefs of these legalists. And notice it says they delight in certain endeavors. Don't underestimate this word, delight. You may want to underline it in your Bible. The idea is that they find their identity and their joy in these things rather than in Jesus. They find their accomplishment, their sense of self-worth, their ego needs in these things. Now, Paul, again, does not mention food, drink, and holy days. He gets to the heart of the matter, and it's really about self-abasement, worship of angels, and false visions. Have you ever met people like that? Have you ever fallen into that trap yourself? The first is self-abasement. What's wrong with that? Humility is supposed to be a virtue. Is Paul criticizing the doctrine of sin? Is Paul saying we shouldn't put ourselves down with the doctrine of sin? No, we should put ourselves down and understand our depravity. But Paul is referring to false humility. And I like the way one commentator said it. He said, if one delights in humility, it's no humility at all. See, the end of humility is to be repentant and coming to Christ. But there are those who find their spirituality just in the self-denial itself. Now, this comes in many forms. Probably the most extreme form you know about, anorexia. What's the thinking behind that condition? People deny themselves food because out of that they get this sense of control over their environment. They get a sense of accomplishment. It's a way to rebel against society. So they deny their body food. That's crazy, but that's an extreme example. There are plenty of other ways that this is displayed in people's life, where people get a sense of control and a sense of righteousness by denying themselves. Even fasting, which is mentioned in the scripture, which is denying yourself food, in some Christian circles, it's actually practiced in a way that Paul condemns. It's just about self-abasement of the body. I've got to get God's attention by denying myself food for for a while. Rather than it just being really all about Jesus Christ, and because you're really focused on Jesus Christ, you just kind of leave off food for a little while just because it's not on your mind. But people make a sacrament out of it. Okay, secondly, the worship of angels. And this was a problem particular in the Jewish culture of the time. Gabriel was the messenger angel. Michael was the warrior angel. And angels in the Old Testament acted as mediators between God and men. Do we need angels to be mediators anymore? No, because Jesus Christ is our mediator. And he's the one who deserves attention. How do you see this today in religion and even in Christian circles? An overemphasis on demons in some Christian groups. Attention given to the saints to be our mediators to God in the Roman Catholic system. Third, false visions. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. And there are individuals who center their spirituality and their godliness in visions and miracles that they have seen or that they can do. And Jesus Christ is not the focus. The focus is signs and miracles and words of faith. And that's a very subtle deception. Because it seems to be all about Christ, but it's really not. It's about these other things. Now, are these real visions? Let's back up just a minute. It says they take their stand. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It means they enter into the subject or they dwell on the subject. And in our modern English, it could be translated, they put their focus or their attention on visions. Are they real visions? The text actually says that they have seen them. But notice in the next verse, he says that they're not visions from the Lord, but they come from the fleshly mind. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And it reminds me of Ezekiel 13, concerning those who prophesy from their own inspiration. They think it's the Spirit of God speaking to them, but it's just their own imagination. And they're following their own spirit. And they've really seen nothing. So I think that what Paul is really getting to here is these things are generated just by the fleshly mind. They're not from the Spirit of the Lord. And they're inflated without cause. What does that mean, inflated without cause? They got a big head, right? An inflated ego. There's a lot of spiritual pride associated with this. Now, all of these three descriptions can simply be summed up as trying to find holiness or goodness or spirituality in something or someone else rather than Jesus Christ. Here's the main problem. They're not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. Paul uses this body metaphor, that Christ is the source of life and growth and strength. And you don't get that from legalism. But they do not hold to the preeminence of Christ, as we see in chapter 1, verse 18, that in all things he is to have first place. Their faith and walk is not about Jesus Christ, but these other add-ons. And that's a characteristic that you'll see in all of the cults. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? Paul calls these things the elementary principles of the world. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 8? He used the same phrase. Philosophy is an empty deception according to traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. And last week, I defined that phrase as referring to the basic lies that undergird all philosophies of men. Remember what they were? What are some of the basic underpinnings of every philosophy outside of Christianity? Man is basically good, right? What's another lie that undergirds? Man can save himself. We can arrive at truth with our own reasoning. So what is the worldly foundational principle that undergirds legalism? It's that holiness and righteousness and wholeness of self can be found in manipulating the material world. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's a basic philosophy, an elementary principle of the lie of Satan that is found undergirding all of the world religions. That's the religion of Islam. That's the religion of Buddhism and Hinduism. Now, don't misunderstand this text as if Paul is teaching that there are not some things that are intrinsically evil. Certain behaviors in the physical world. As if Paul is saying that sexual immorality is good or that we can all now smoke marijuana. No, Paul is speaking about rules and rituals that have nothing to do with true holiness. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6:10, Paul writes that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there are some things that we should not taste, that we should not touch, or we should not handle in the world if they destroy our body and they lead us away from Christ. Paul is talking about that which perishes with the using regular foods according to the commandments and teachings of men. In fact, Paul is not even speaking against godly discipline in your life. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. He rejoiced in their good discipline. Now, in the final verse here, verse 23, Paul explains the powerful deception behind legalism because it appears so spiritual. These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. You know, we're all trying to fight our fleshly indulgences. We're all trying to put down the flesh, biological desires, social desires that are outside the will of God. The whole New Testament describes the struggle we have with the temptations of our flesh. But Paul is saying that doing these things, touch not, taste not, handle not, these extra biblical regulations are not going to help you overcome the flesh. It appears spiritual. Those monks appear so much closer to God with their robes and their rituals. And all of those prescribed procedures look like so much dedication. In fact, there are religious people who love to make up traditions. How the Pope needs to enter the room. How the College of Cardinals, where they need to stand, what they need to say. As if those rules help godliness and order, but eventually begin to overshadow Christ. It all has good appearances, but it's self-made religion. And they're of no value to make a person holy. Which is amazing because you think, well, maybe it's of some value. Maybe it's a little bit of an aid to worship. If some people say they're helped by it, it must be okay. But Paul says, no, it's of no value. And so this text is given to the people of God in this dispensation to keep us from falling into legalism, the monastic movement, into the practices in Islam and in Buddhism. So let me make an application here. Actually, I'm going a little long, but I was talking with Joel this week on the phone, and he says my preaching is too short. So if you want to call him and complain, you can do that. So I felt good about a little longer today. But let me give you some application. Chuck Swindoll has done a pretty good job of addressing legalism in some sects of Christendom. And he wrote a book called Grace Awakening. And he also then followed up with a second book called Simple Faith. And in the book Simple Faith, on page 200, he writes this. While I was awaiting my plane, a woman walked up and asked if I happened to be an author, the one who wrote Grace Awakening. When I admitted I was the one, she very graciously expressed how thankful she was for the book, which she said played a part in saving her life as well as her marriage. She had been reared in an extremely legalistic home and fell into the clutches of that negative grace-killing lifestyle. The man she married became a preacher in the same religious system. It's Christian, but he's calling it a religious system. Long lists of taboos, exceedingly rigid expectations, unending requirements, judgmental suspicions, the works. They had a house full of children, and as time passed, she began to realize the collision course that she and her entire family were on. She became increasingly discouraged, depressed, and overwhelmed. She could no longer ignore what all of this was doing to her husband, to her children, to herself. Finally, she told her husband that she could not continue to live like that. The judging, the guilt, the blame, the shame-based religion, the whole scene was like a concentration camp from which she longed to escape. Enough was enough. The legalism was killing the tiny bit of joy that still existed in her life. The growing hypocrisy left her even more guilty and defeated. Courageously, her husband, too, admitted many of the same feelings. Even though he knew that his career was on the line, he determined not to continue living a lie and promoting such graceless and condemning message. Finally, he resigned. My book proved helpful in the process of the change, he told me. I won't go into details about that. Suffice it to say, they quietly and bravely walked out of a dark, heavy, cult-like church setting and stepped into the sunlight of a whole new realm of grace-oriented freedom. Their joy returned. Their marriage has been restored. They have found a wonderful church that teaches the scripture and is full of encouragement and edification, genuine worship, and a balanced message of hope and obedience based on the word of God and the life Jesus taught and modeled. The difference is that now their obedience is spontaneous, their love for God is genuine, and their relationship with others is free of binding legalism. She is virtually a new woman. Her husband is happily employed and continues to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. He hopes to return to ministry as that door opens in the future. The only part of the story that brings sadness, all of their former church friends and even members of their own family have written them off. Though I felt I knew that she would say this, I asked how their former friends viewed them. She sighed, well, they have labeled us as liberals, even though we're not that at all. Actually, we are walking closer to Christ than ever before. I asked how it made her feel. She said, in many ways, we expected it. For most of my life, that is the way I handled anyone who didn't agree with me. My husband and I judged them plain and simple. We were right, and whoever was not in our group was wrong. Those are the rules of legalism. Well, there's no way to describe the situation of this family unless you've experienced it yourself and you know about groups like that. We don't have a lot of groups like that in New Jersey. You can find a lot of them more in the Bible Belt. Often people, when they come out of those groups, they go over to the opposite error, liberal Christianity. But it sounds like this woman and the family didn't really abandon Jesus Christ. She actually found Jesus Christ and God's true people. So the bottom line here is beware of legalism. Stand fast in the liberty where Christ has set us free. Certain groups with extra biblical rules will pass themselves off as being the most biblical and the most holy. They can fool even the best Christian, because holy living is important for all of us. But they actually distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we fight errors on two fronts. We fight those ultra right-wing fundamentalists whose faith consists in touch not, taste not, handle not. Those are the Pharisees. And we fight, on the other hand, the left-wing religious liberals or those worldly evangelicals who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and those are the Sadducees. These are not just different convictions among believers. These things are an offense to the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. So the closing question is this: where do you find your peace? Where do you find your holiness? Where do you find your self-worth? I trust that it's in Jesus Christ and not in the commandments and the traditions of men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things, Lord. This is much to understand. And we just pray that through your Spirit, you would apply it. If there be anything in our life that we're looking to other than Christ for our happiness and holiness, we pray that you'd weed that out of us, that we would obey Christ and obey your law of love. But Lord, that we would not find our holiness in the things that everyone else finds their holiness in. Thank you that we're accepted in the Beloved because of what you have done on the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.